You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we ask, we plead, we beg, O Lord, that you will indeed make plain the truth of your word to our hearts. And not just in an academic sense, but may it be a truth that has an abiding, changing quality in our lives, that it might convict us, that it might reprove us, that it might encourage us, that it might spur us on to greater obedience of your commands to us. So we ask for your help and your power in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The passage that we have before us tonight, I would say, the more I studied it, the more it challenged me, and I pray that it will also challenge you, perhaps convict you, maybe even chasten you, I don't know. But as I studied this passage, I will say that there were elements of it and perspectives that I just had not really seen in the text. And this is a passage that I've never studied out in great detail, I'll be honest with you. Certainly, many of us are familiar with the second half of this chapter in Matthew 18, where we have the quintessential passage on church discipline, and then one of the most riveting parables, the parable of the unforgiving servant. But the more that I studied the beginning of this chapter, I realized how important it is to look at this entire chapter together. Not that we're going to go through the whole chapter tonight, but as we go through it in this week and next week and perhaps beyond that, we are going to think about it as one cohesive passage where Jesus is building upon his words and continuing with the same theme. So they're not fragmented parts making up one chapter. This is a very contiguous thought, one main thought. But before we get to that, I would like to give a quick recap of last week's teaching, where we talked about Elijah has come, moving mountains, distress, and the temple tax. And we saw in chapter 17, verse 9, Jesus commanding his three disciples not to reveal this preview that they had seen of Jesus' glory. When they asked him about Malachi's prophecy of Elijah, he explained that Elijah had already come and that he was ultimately rejected and killed. And he says, the same thing is going to happen to me. Just like that happened to John the Baptist or Elijah number two, the same will happen to me. And that was when the disciples realized, hey, he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one who fulfilled Malachi's prophecy. At the bottom of Mount Transfiguration, they encounter a crowd of people. A father comes up to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, on behalf of his demon-possessed son, to heal him. And he says, your other nine disciples could not heal him. Jesus expresses disappointment. He expresses sorrow, because there's unbelief from the father, there's unbelief from the scribes, there's unbelief from the people, and there is unbelief even in the nine. But all that aside, Jesus still marvelously, he lovingly casts out this demon from the boy and heals him. The disciples then ask Jesus, why couldn't we do that? We've done this before. Why couldn't we do that? And he said, it's because you have a poverty of faith. It's not that you have a small faith, you have a poverty of faith, and if you had a truly enriched, true faith, even a faith that's as small as a mustard seed, then you could move mountains just as he had done in healing this boy. And we saw how great is the necessity of persistent prayer and guidance from the word to do kingdom work. It's the only way we can do kingdom work. Well, in Galilee, then, Jesus again proclaimed to the 12 that he would be delivered into the hands of men, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised back to life on the third day. And this declaration left the disciples greatly distressed. And then in the final four verses of the chapter, we see Peter being approached by the temple tax collectors asking about Jesus and his payment of the 2 drachma tax, the temple tax. And Jesus then preemptively explained to Peter that because he was the eternal royal Son of God, that he had no obligations to pay such a tax. However, to avoid offenses, Jesus miraculously produced the exact amount of money that was needed, and this came through the mouth of a fish, so that he could pay the temple tax for both him and Peter. So that brings us to chapter 18, and tonight we are going to go through the first 14 verses. So take your Bibles, if you're not already there, turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18, and hear now the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with 2 hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." May the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. So this brings us to teaching 68, the little ones of Christ. The little ones of Christ. And as I said, we are going to treat chapter 18 as an entire unit. And we'll see as we walk our way through it that there's this expanding theme. It's an expanding theme. We'll see in many ways of kindness and forgiveness. And so let's jump right to the text, back to verse 1 again. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, what time? He says, at that time. At what time? Well, I would suggest to you that it was a time that was in very close proximity to the previous narrative. You remember what Jesus had just said, and of course he was saying it to Peter, but surely this was for all the disciples to hear in the house. He said that his disciples are sons of the heavenly King. And so they're thinking about that. Wow, Jesus just said that in this kingdom that we are sons of the King, royal sons in a certain sense. And so they may be thinking about how do the standards of a heavenly kingdom compare to that of an earthly kingdom. And so as they're thinking that, as they've heard that, they come to Jesus, they approach him, and you can actually add the word "then" into there. Who then? Based off of what you just said, who then is the greatest, or who is superior in importance in your kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven? Is there going to be further distinction in your kingdom among the sons? You said we're sons. Well, is there going to be a distinction there among the sons? And surely, you know, it has to be going through their mind, who's been featured the most in Matthew's narrative? It's been Peter. Peter's been this prominent disciple. He certainly has been the most vocal of the disciples, at least recorded by Matthew. We saw even the temple tax collectors, who do they go to? They go to Peter. And so maybe they're thinking, is Peter to be the most important person in the kingdom after Jesus himself? But what else had Peter? Peter had received sharp rebuke from Jesus. And Peter wasn't the only one to go up on Mount Transfiguration. James and John were privileged to go up there. So maybe what about one of them? Could one of them be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And lest we think that this is some sort of innocent question by the disciples, it's not. Mark tells us in 9:33 and 34, it says, when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. Why? Because they were ashamed, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They argued with one another. And William Hendrickson, he says, how quickly their sorrow, caused by Christ's prediction of his deep humiliation, had given way to their craving for exaltation. They're not sad anymore. They're arguing about who among them is going to be the most exalted one. But before we get into verse 2, I would just point out to you, notice this response of Jesus. I find tenderness in it. I find a merciful response. He's not beating them over the head. This is the master who had called these men. So I want you to notice that as we look at his response. I would also call you to notice his argument, in a sense, is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And what I mean by that is, if you go back to what he had just said to them at the end of the last chapter, so he says, essentially, if disciples are to avoid giving offense to even someone like a temple tax collector, so that's the lesser part of the argument, then should they not take even greater care in safeguarding members of this kingdom community who are the rightful heirs of Israel's true king? So we're expanding from what he has already said to them, and he's going to draw it out even more comprehensively. Verse 2, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, the first thing he does is he calls a young child to himself. And just two quick points on that. The child has to be old enough to be able to respond to such a calling. So he's not being handed an infant here. So this is a child who can respond in such a way. And the other thing to keep in our minds is that, unlike our culture, children occupied a very low status in the ancient world. So they were not prized. They were not worshipped the way that our culture tends to over-idolize young children. So let's keep that in our mind as we think especially about what Jesus is going to say. And so Jesus then takes this child and he sets him in the midst of all these disciples, these grown men, probably towering over this young boy. In fact, in Luke 9:47, it says he placed the boy by his side. And he says to them, now here is his verbal response. He says, truly I say to you, or amen, I solemnly declare to you, which means you better listen up because what I'm about to say is of supreme importance. And so he says, unless, amen, we see a lot of conditional statements in the Gospels. So unless, or if not, if you do not do this, and this is a conditional statement where there's no assumption of fulfillment. So he's just giving them a scenario. But unless you, and this is a plural you, unless you all turn and become like children, and this word here, turn, is actually a passive verb here, meaning that you can't do this on your own. So you could even think of this being said, unless you should be turned, unless you are turned. And in this turning, what does the turning really mean? It has to do with this sense of changed, to experience an inward change for the better, or we might even use the word, and I think it's in some of the older translations, conversion. So unless this happened to you, unless you be turned and become like children or show oneself like the children. And as Jesus is talking about children here, D.A. Carson, he says, the child or the young child is held up as an ideal. How? He says, not of innocence. There's people who think that children are innocent or morally pure. He says, not of innocence, purity, or faith, but of humility and unconcern for social status. And so that's the type of child that Jesus is saying that you must become like. You remember back in Matthew 11:25, that great declaration by Jesus where he thanks the Father because he says, you have revealed your truth to who? To little children, not to the worldly wise. And so Jesus says, unless, so here's the condition, unless you do this, he says, you will never, or you will absolutely not enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, that's a plural you. And so does Jesus emphatically answer their question? I would say, yes, he does. So this is an emphatic answer. And you think about the context of his answer. These men have been arguing about positions of rank in his kingdom as if they are guaranteed or as if they are certain to be in his kingdom. And so they're arguing about it as if that's a done deal. But he says, if you continue in this type of mindset, if you are so eager and if your primary objective in this kingdom is to be above your fellow disciples, if you are seeking greatness according to the standards of the world and their values, he says, guess what? You're not going to enter the kingdom. You won't be part of my kingdom. You most certainly will not enter it. And so we think about then his command. Well, a teenager or an adult cannot become a small child. You can't become a small child, but you can, we can, in humility, be like a small child in the way that we dependently cry out to God for salvation. This carries a context of a humility of mind and not a childishness of thought. So Jesus wasn't commanding us to be infantile in our thinking, but there is a humility of mind that is apparent in a young child. And I would refer you back to Matthew 10:16. And so it is, though, that the one who confesses before God that they have no ability to merit God's favor and then plead his help and they plead his mercy, that's the type of person who is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, if we were to go back again and walk our way through Matthew chapter 5, through the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that all who would enter the kingdom of heaven must humble themselves in such a way, because every single person who's going to enter the narrow gate does so with the same supernaturally graced qualities from God that all kingdom disciples will possess. Not some, all. And so Jesus goes on then in verse 4, he says, whoever humbles himself like this child. And so he says, therefore, in a sense, it's like a therefore, the one who makes themselves humble in a favorable sense. And so we are talking about a favorable sense of humility. We're not talking about the way that that God nearly destroyed King Nebuchadnezzar as a means to humble him of his pride. A little bit different sense of humility there, though. But he says, whoever makes yourself humble in a favorable sense, like this young child, like this child who is sitting here or standing here in our midst. And that word there, humbles, in verse 4, is actually in future tense. It's a future tense verb. Charles Quarles, he suggested that, he says, this may imply, and Jesus using future tense here, that none of these disciples had yet humbled themselves in this manner. But as we think of this young child who is there in their midst, would this child not be currently in a position of humility? He's in the midst of grown men surrounding him with a prominent teacher, and here he is just a young boy. A child has no ability to advance their own cause unless someone helps them, and typically help from a parent. And so a child, in all things that they do, they're dependent on and they are subject to others. So Jesus says there's this becoming like young children. There's this sense of humility or humble trustfulness, and we'll see that a little bit more in what he says about them in verse 6. But here's the initial part of, that was the initial part of Jesus' answer. That if you would be great, and we don't desire to be great, so it's a paradox of sense, but the one who humbles himself like this young child, he says, that person, the one who does it in that way, is the greatest or is of superior importance in the kingdom of heaven. And notice there that that is a present tense. So that is present tense. He says, is. He doesn't say will be one day. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is a present reality. It's not consummated yet, but it is a present reality, showing that the lowly in heart, the truly humble, the one who is like a young child, possesses a certain amount of greatness from God that is present already here on earth. But in order to become great, they must become little or lowly in heart. Well, let's continue in verse 5, where he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So whoever receives, or we could use the word welcomes, one such child like this one, the one who's here in our midst right now, he says, in my name, in the name of Jesus, receives or welcomes me. And perhaps you may think of that great moment in John chapter 13 where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. At the very end of that passage in chapter 13, verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. It's the same kind of idea. It's not the exact same language, but it's the same kind of idea. But again, this is a conditional type of statement here. So you might think of it worded in this way. If someone welcomes such a child in my name, then they welcome me. So if you do this, it's as if you are welcoming me. And when he says one such child, though, while he is using this child who is before them all as an example, what he's really talking about is he's talking about a child of the kingdom, or a little one of the kingdom, a humble professor of Christ. And notice, though, he adds on, he doesn't say just a child, he says in my name, or you might say when my name is confessed, in Jesus' name, because these are little ones who belong to him. And how often have we heard these verses mischaracterized and misappropriated in so many ways, all revolving just around the protection of young children, which is a very noble thing, and it's a very right thing as taught in Scripture, but that's not the point of what he's talking about here. He's talking about kingdom values. Receives me, or William Hendrickson says, by welcoming any of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Any. No matter how insignificant that person might appear to the world, he says, we are welcoming Jesus Christ himself. For it is impossible, he says, it is impossible to separate the Lord from those whom he considers his own. And I would dare say in our minds, we do that a lot. But it's impossible, according to the Word of God, to separate the Lord from his own. Even in the missional discourse, Matthew 10:40, whoever receives you receives me. When he sent them out, same idea. And so there's this sense of the one who becomes like a child. So we saw that in the first four verses. The one who becomes like a child will also welcome a child who comes in Jesus' name. And hopefully as we're starting to work our way into this, I hope that you're starting to think about this in the context of church, in the local church, in the people who gather together in the name of Jesus. And it is the leaders of the little ones, so this is especially important for the leaders to be aware of, that they must beware lest they begin to take advantage of their people's lowliness and submissive. And when they do that, when they take advantage, what do they run the risk of becoming pastoral tyrants, or even we could use the expression ecclesiastical despots? And so in the first part of this, Jesus says, this is sort of like the positive aspect. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But then verse 6, he says, but whoever should cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Cause to sin. We'll take that cause, and then at the very end, sin. We're going to bring those together. Cause to sin. What does that mean? That means to cause to be brought to stumble, even to a downfall that may consist of immorality, unbelief, or acceptance of false teaching. Now, as we think of the little ones, the kingdom disciples, could not a little one stumble or fall or be caused to sin when they are not received, when they are not welcomed, but instead rejected and ignored? But after this cause to sin, he says, one of these little ones. He's not talking about literal children. He's not talking about all little children go to heaven. That's not the context of what he's talking. So he's talking about Jesus' true kingdom disciples, all of them. He's not talking about an exclusive group of super humble disciples. He is simply referring to Jesus' true kingdom disciples. And notice, though, what he says after it, because we can't separate this phrase. Here he says, who believe in me? So we're talking about little ones who believe in me. And could that include young children? Yes, it could. So it could be a young child who possesses a true faith. But that is the key part here, a clear expression of the necessity of faith in Jesus. And if faith in Jesus here is what is in question or what is in focus, because this is an evidence that such a person has real allegiance to Jesus. Because, why? Because they've heeded his warning to become like small children and to be humble in such a way. Now think about the way he tied the child to himself in verse 5. And think about then when rejection or unwelcoming of little ones happens, even just one. What does that truly signify? It signifies rejection of Christ himself. If those are his sheep, then to reject or to be unwelcoming to such a little one is to reject Christ himself. Now, of course, this same rejection of Christ also occurs when a wicked person, and that could come from within the visible community. It could certainly come from outside the visible community. So when a wicked person perversely attempts to entice one of Christ's little ones to sin. But I tend to think here that his focus is more actually on the threat within the community, not on the outside. There's plenty of other passages that deal with that. But here, I think it's more on this threat that is within. And as there is this great threat within of how we treat one another within the body of Christ, then what a weighty responsibility do church leaders have? Because what could happen? Well, in their expression of ministry, they could cause little ones to abandon the commands of Christ. They could cause them to replace, you know, like, hey, Jesus' words are too hard, so I'm going to suggest something to you that's easier. They could also use their status to take advantage of little ones, and they could do that in a myriad of ways, financially, emotionally, even sexually. And does that not also happen all the time? But again, this is a conditional statement. If someone should cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, then to commit such a grave sin, Jesus says, it would be better for him, and that's the offender. This is the one, the causer. He says it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened or hung or tied around his neck or his throat. Now, perhaps as you think of a millstone, you may have been thinking more of the one that the women use to beat out the grain, but the millstone that he's referring to here is actually one that required donkey power to move. It was that large of a millstone. So consider that in the severity of his statement. He says it would be better to have that kind of stone tied around your neck and that you'd be taken out to the high seas with no hope of survival, and that weight will immediately drown you. And this is a dramatic, this is a vivid, this is a definite statement where he says, I am portraying for you God's wrath against such an offender. So it'll be better. In the grand scheme of your life, it'll be better if that happened to you, then you should go and do this to one of my little ones. He says, death of such a gruesome kind would be far more preferable than to commit such a sin. So looking back then on what he said, we might infer by way of application that instead of seeking to exalt self within the kingdom, should not a disciple's focus instead be on the other little ones of Christ? How? Both in truly welcoming, embracing, receiving them as fellow disciples, but also in guarding them from those who do wickedly seek to beguile and to destroy them. Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to come, or for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. This is an interjection, woe. Or think of the word alas. And this is a proclamation of judgment. He's not surprised. This is a proclamation of judgment. Jesus last used this back in chapter 11 when he was pronouncing woes against the cities that rejected him. Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. That's when he was last using this word recorded by Matthew. So he says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for enticement to apostasy or false belief. And so this word woe plus his following pronouncement, you might think of this as functioning like a curse. And the world itself, as we think about it, the world itself is in a cursed state because of this permeating sin that is just groaning within it. And is the world a neutral location? No, it's not. The world is a fallen world. This is a world of human beings that are in rebellion against God, captivated by demonic powers. And when we think of the word world, quite often in Scripture, not always, but quite often, the world is representative of the enemy of Christ's people, the enemy of the church. And he goes on to say, though, for it is necessary that temptations come. Temptations must come. They are in inevitability, and the animosity of the world is a certain thing against Christ's people. The very action that he's describing here, the coming of temptations, this began all the way back at the beginning of Genesis in the Garden of Eden with the father of lies, referred to as such in John 8:44. And it was through temptation that sin entered the human realm and is still spreading. J. Knox Chamberlain says, "So severely will the world oppress and persecute the church that some of its members will be sorely tempted to renounce their faith or betray their friends. So fiercely will the world oppose Jesus' words and works and even Jesus himself that his followers will be tempted to question his authority and doubt his legitimacy." And yet these temptations or these stumbling blocks or these offenses, they also serve God's saving purposes. And Jesus says they must come. But even though they must come, he says, nevertheless, but woe to the one or woe to the man by whom the temptation comes, the agent by whom this temptation comes. And so the one who tempts others to sin and to willfully sin and who does not repent of such terrible evil, they're demonstrating that they are of not Christ's kingdom, that they're of this world and of the God of this world, worthy of God's curse, and one who is going to receive God's wrath, which is mentioned in the punishments in the next two verses in 8 and 9. lest someone would say, well, God's eternal decrees are my excuse, the answer is no, they're not. They give no such excuse for sin. We can look even at two passages, Luke 22:22. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is portrayed." Got the decree of God, and you still have the human agency and the culpability of Judas Iscariot. You see the same type of idea in Acts 2:23 when Peter preaches and talks about the killing of Jesus. So the decree gives no such excuse for sin, and neither does the inevitability of temptations reduce the guilt of such an offender. The end result, then, for kingdom disciples is that these types of temptations, these stumbling blocks, should drive us to cry out in even greater dependence upon the Father, that it would cause us to live in greater faithfulness to the words of the Son, and that it would cause us to demonstrate a more powerful witness for Christ, and frankly, to be all the more prepared for the coming consummated kingdom. Well, Jesus goes on here in the next two verses, which may sound a little familiar, not exactly familiar, but he says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin," and all the yous and yours in these two verses here are singular. He's talking to you, the individual. "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So you see this word here where he says, and. I would like it a little bit better if it presented more of how much it presents an alternative to this woe that was warned of in the very previous verse. So maybe to add the expression, but beyond all this. But beyond all this, and he's saying that from the sense of that since temptations are going to come, and who are they going to come on? Everyone. Every kingdom disciple. All of Christ's little ones, and this is going to be whether it's church leaders or members. And so he says, but beyond all this, if, and here's another conditional statement, and this time it's being presented as true for the sake of his argument, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin or to stumble. Now, I did look back at my notes from chapter 5 when he used similar language in the Sermon on the Mount, and we talked about how the implication of this stumbling isn't like a small oopsie. This is the implication of it having a terminal effect, not a minor speed bump from which the person recovers, but a terminal effect, something that is bound to destroy you. And so he says, if that's the case, then cut it off. And this is a statement, again, of urgency. Sever it right away and forcefully throw it away from yourself. Now, of course, as we had mentioned back in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a certain sense of hyperbole in what Jesus is saying here. He's graphic mutilation of the body is not his intended goal, but a militant commitment to obeying his words, regardless of any discomfort, regardless of any inconvenience that it presents in your life. That certainly is the goal of his words. And so he's using this picture of how similar to how we would amputate a horribly diseased or injured part of the body to prevent it from spreading throughout the whole body, which would lead to death. If the situation is severe enough, then what type of response is needed? A radical response. A radical response is the only thing that can be done and, frankly, should be done. Daniel Doriani, he says, the man who will not tempt others to sin should hate sin in himself as well. But Jesus says, to continue his picture, it is better for you, it is greater advantage for you to enter into eternal life or life everlasting, the greatest quality of life, in a crippled, deformed, or lamed way, or you could even say deprived of one of your feet, rather than to go into the eternal hellfire with your body perfectly intact. By itself, it is not good to enter life crippled or lame. But when you compare that to the alternative, it certainly is better. Way better. Infinitely better. I brought back a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, sin destroys man. It introduced death into the life of man and death into the world. It always leads to death and ultimately to hell, suffering, and punishment. It is hateful to God. It is abhorrent to him. Because God is God, sin must lead to hell. And if we could conceive of our sin with even just a fraction of the holy disposition that God has against it, we would understand the urgency of what Jesus is commanding here far better than we practice in our real lives. In verse 9, he's essentially saying the same thing, but he's again reinforcing his example, this time with the eye. If your eye causes you to sin or stumble, then tear it out and forcefully throw it away. It's of greater advantage to you to enter into eternal life with just one eye than to have two perfect 20/20 working eyes and to be thrown into the Gehenna of fire. This is an everlasting, burning fire of torment. You're not annihilated. This is a conscious torment. And so every professing kingdom disciple should read these verses with the greatest of gravitas, the greatest of seriousness, the severity of the warning against those who destroy themselves in sin. It should drive us to take whatever drastic action is needed. Or, Jesus says, the end result will be eternal destruction. The wrath of God stored up for those who have been enticed into terminal, destructive sin. And the two destinations that he describes here could not be more distinctively different. You've got conscious torment in the eternal, flaming fire that destroys but does not consume. Your body will not be completely consumed away to nothing, so it destroys but does not consume. Or, alternatively, whole or perfect life everlasting with a resurrected body forever in the presence of Christ. Two stark differences. Two stark destinations. Verse 10. See that you, and now we're back to a plural you, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so, as we consider this verse, there's this sense, though, that of everything that he's just said, we have to recognize that there's a reality. And what is this reality? That at times, little ones are going to be led astray. It's going to happen. And when that happens, what is our probably sinful natural inclination going to be? It's going to be to look scornfully down upon those who are presently straying away from the faith. And so Jesus, he's drawing the narrative even tighter, more closely, and he's explaining now the love and the care that we ought to have for such little ones who go in that direction. In verse 10 here, with verse 14, there's an inclusio of a sense here. So we've got our bookends in verse 10 and 14. But he says, see, and this is a command, beware, make sure that you do not. So it's also a command of prohibition, that you do not despise one of these little ones. Do not look down on them. Do not treat them with scorn or contempt. Which little ones? Again, we'll say it. The little ones that believe in Jesus. William Hendrickson, Jesus emphatically warns the disciples constantly to see to it not make even a single one of those whom he considers his own the object of scorn or disdain or belittlement or contempt. And so he says, see that you don't do this, for, and here's the why, for I tell you, or I solemnly warn you, or I solemnly command you, that in heaven their angels, whose angels? The little ones' angels. The angels who guard, who represent, who protect these little ones. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they, and this is referring back to the angels referenced in Hebrews 1:13, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And not only that, are not God's holy angels also, as Psalm 103:20 says, his mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. But from what I've just read to you, even Jesus' words, the words of the author of Hebrews and the psalmist, we can't say more than that, though. So to try to take this verse and to say, this is our doctrine of a personal guardian angel for each person, is to say more than Scripture says. Scripture does not say that, so we're not going to say that. But we will say a little bit more about these angels. Because Jesus says that they always, or they continually, or they constantly see the face of mine, there's another expression of possession, my Father in heaven. Or they have this constant access the entire time. And they do this through a ministry of intercession, of where they are constantly going to the Father. The expression used by Jesus here is similar to the way that the Queen of Sheba speaks to King Solomon in 1 Kings 10:8, where she said, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." It's a very similar thought. But listen to what John Calvin says regarding this verse and these words from Jesus. He says, "It is no light matter to despise those who have angels for their companions and friends." And so in a certain sense, anyone who is a kingdom disciple has angels as their companions and friends. He says, "We ought therefore to guard ourselves against despising their salvation, which even angels have been commissioned to promote." He says, "The care of the entire church is committed to angels to assist each members as his needs require. And so there's this thought then that the angels, they serve the Father, and one of the ways that they serve the Father is by serving his Son's people, by serving the little ones. Two additional thoughts by Abraham Kuyper, where he says, number one, the emphasis is not that angels speak to God on our behalf. So it's not that they're trying to change God's mind about something going on in our life. So they're not speaking to God on our behalf, but rather that God, through his angels, takes care of his chosen ones. So make sure we look at it from the right direction. And number two, though, he says, nevertheless, the care and watchfulness bestowed upon God's children by the angels is not of a merely mechanical or arbitrary character. So they're not robots. Luke 15:10, just so, Jesus says, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so there's a sense of emotion in what they do, but they are serving God. They are taking care of his chosen ones. Now, as we think of this verse, how quick are we in our hearts at times to despise those who are led astray, those who wander away from the sheepfold? All too ready, we're ready to just put a label on that person and say, hey, they probably were a seed in the rocky ground. That must have been who they were. Or even worse, to stand in the place of God, as we saw back in Matthew chapter 7, and to assign to that person eternal judgment, to make a pronouncement of judgment in the place of God. But Jesus says here, you better not do that. Instead, the opposite. We ought to regard the little ones highly. And if they wander away, we ought to go. We ought to go look for them, find them, and bring them home. We also have to take great care to keep from neglecting our duty. And this is the other side of the coin, so to speak. Our duty is to serve, protect, and pray for our fellow little ones, lest we fail to obey the Father, and in so doing, to actually ignore the example of the angels before us in Scripture. This is somewhat of a strange thing, but this is the second week in a row that we have a so-called missing verse. So I won't say much about that except that what some translations have as verse 11 again appears to be a later scribal addition, where they were trying to say, hey, this seems a little different from Luke's gospel narrative with Luke 19:10, so I'm going to insert this verse so that it sounds a lot like what Luke wrote, but Luke's perspective of this narrative was distinctly different than Matthew's narrative, and it doesn't appear that this was in the older manuscripts. So, on to the last three verses. What do you, again, plural, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went away. And we'll get to verse 14 in a second. But he says, what do you think? What do you believe? Or literally, what does it seem to you? And this is actually a bit of a literary device, and this would have been something like, hey, maybe you got a little bit bored with what I was saying, so I'm going to refocus your attention. Let me draw you back in. And yet again, another conditional statement. If, and again, assuming the following to be true, if a man has 100 sheep, or if it happens, and this is really a parable that Jesus is giving, this is a parabolic statement. If it happens that 100 sheep belong to a certain man, and one of the sheep should go astray or be misled or wander about aimlessly outside the sheepfold, then, there's the other part of the condition, then does or will he not leave those 99 on the mountains who are in a place of safety, they're in the right pasture, and so he's not presently concerned about them, but he's going to go out for this one sheep that is astray, and he's going to search. This is progressive. He's going to keep on searching for this one that went astray. And that's the focus here. The emphasis of what he's talking about is not the 99. The focus is on this one that is continually wandering away from the sheepfold. And this is, as you can see, this is a rhetorical question. So the answer is, of course he would do that if he's a good shepherd. A good shepherd is going to go out and do that. And surely all the Jews were very familiar with this concept of Yahweh as his people's shepherd, most prolifically seen in Psalm 23. But think of all the statements that Jesus has made. He's declared his deity and oneness with the Father in a multitude of ways already. Back in chapter 9, we saw Jesus demonstrating compassion for the people because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so if Yahweh is constantly going after the sheep that are astray, and if the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, William Hendrickson says, then is this not also what the disciples should be doing instead of focusing their attention upon their own future greatness? Daniel Doriani says, does not the Lord care for his people through his people? Who else is going to go out to bring them back? Only his people are going to do that. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, if anyone is straying out from this sheepfold, you who are spiritual, he's not talking about prideful people, he's talking about the sheep that have remained and stayed faithful to the commands of the Lord, you who are spiritual should restore him. That means bring him back. In a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of humility, not condescension, not looking down upon them. He says, keep a watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So this is God's disposition toward his sheep. D.A. Carson says, with a God like that, how dare anyone cause one of these sheep to go astray? But notice in verse 13 how it says, if he finds it. And there is a truth that we can draw from this statement that not all who stray are found. And let me explain what I mean by that. Some are devoured or perish. And from the context of church, there are some who outwardly walked in the way of the Lord and had membership in the church visible, and they later demonstrate that they do not actually love the Lord. And so if that's their true nature of who they are, they cannot be reclaimed. They can't be brought back because they are not a sheep. But as we think about it from that perspective, what perspective is that? That's our human perspective. That's the way that we see things. But from the divine perspective, God's perspective, no wandering sheep that is a true sheep can be lost. So there's no true sheep. There's no true little one who could be out there wandering presently from the flock that the good shepherd is pursuing after that can be lost. And because of that, the Father delights. And so a little one who is in the faith, they can be confused. They can be out of fellowship for a while. They can be trapped in sin. But ultimately, we know from the words of Jesus himself that a true sheep will ultimately respond to the shepherd's voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. But if he actually discovers and finds this lost sheep, truly I say to you, or I solemnly declare to you all, that he rejoices, that he's glad over it, with a much greater degree of gladness than over these 99 that never went astray. And there's this parallel parable in Luke 15:1-7. They are a little bit different. Be good to study the comparison. But let's not mistake what's going on here. This is not a display of favoritism by the shepherd. He's not saying, I favor this one wandering sheep over the others. No, he loves all the sheep. The Lord loves all of his sheep without partiality. And he's demonstrating in this action the same care, the same affection that he would do for any one of his sheep. Any sheep that is going to go out and drift into sin, that strays away from the flock, he's demonstrating, if I did this for them, I am going to do this for you as well. D.A. Carson says, God's love for an individual sheep is not at the expense of the entire flock, but it is so that the flock as a whole may not lose a single member. And not only does the good shepherd rejoice, but so does the entire flock of little ones. So when a little one comes back to where they should be in the flock, in the local church, the good shepherd rejoices, the entire flock of little one rejoices, the angels rejoice. And how especially do you think the sheep that was brought back rejoices, especially when they are properly welcomed and received? Final verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's a very straightforward statement. So in the same way, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven. Or we might think of this as an idiomatic expression. It is not pleasing in the eyes of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, again, we're talking about the little ones who believe on Christ. It is not the will of the Father that one of these little ones should perish, be ruined, be destroyed. There's a very clear revelation of the will of God. That the revealed will of the Father is that not a single little one will perish, but that all of his little ones will be saved. And that is the delight of the triune God. J.C. Ryle says at the end of his commentary on this parable, he says, these words I just read to you in verse 14, he says, these words are meant for the encouragement of all true Christians and not for little children only. The connection in which they are found with the parable of the 100 sheep and one that went astray seems to place this beyond doubt. They are meant to show us that our Lord Jesus is a shepherd who cares tenderly for every soul committed to his charge. The youngest, the weakest, the sickliest of his flock is as dear to him as the strongest. They shall never perish. None shall ever pluck them out of his hand. He will lead them gently through the wilderness of this world. He will not overdrive them a single day, lest any die. He will carry them through every difficulty. He will defend them against every enemy. And so, all of that then. So these first 14 verses now, I think, at least they do for me, and hopefully they do for you, it may put into your mind a little bit of different context than as we march into verses 15, where we start to talk about church discipline, and of course, though, with the goal of restoration in discipline. And so to reclaim the love of such a lost, wandering sheep, and these things will happen, but to reclaim the love of such a lost, wandering sheep, to restore such a little one, what's going to be one of the key elements that's found in there is this word forgiveness. Forgiveness. And that is what we are going to further examine as we work our way through the rest of this chapter. All right, let's close in prayer. If there's further questions, we can entertain them at the front. Thank you for your attention tonight through the midst of a busy and long week. And I look forward to seeing you again next week. Father, we thank you for your word, even when it stings our conscience, even as we think of maybe previous ways that we have interacted with people, ways that we have failed, ways that we have stumbled, ways that we have not embraced other little ones as we should, ways that we have not even properly evaluated the severity of sin in our own lives. So many things to consider and to think about in just 14 verses of your word. But Lord, may we continue to meditate and chew upon the eternal words of Christ that are meant for our eternal good. Help us, O Spirit of God, as we consider them, as we act upon them, that we might go out and do the kingdom work that you have called us to do. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.